spirit. Let's learn some ways to be kind and considerate on the telephone. It's really very simple if you know three words. Please, thank you, and I'm sorry. Let's take the word please first. You always say please when you ask for someone, like this.
May I speak to Mrs. Jones, please?
If you ask someone to wait, you would say please, like this.
Wait just a moment, please.
That is how you would use the word please. Another word is thank you. You always say thank you when someone does something for you.
Billy, this is Mr. Harris. Mr. Jones wants a boy to work at 9 a.m. Saturday. He lives at 18 South 2nd Street. Will you be sure to tell him all of that for me?
I'll deliver the message, Mr. Harris.
Thank you very much.
The person who says thank you is kind and considerate. You also say thank you if you ask someone to repeat a message so you can write it down.
And your name is Mrs. Jones? And you wanted her to call you at 1726. Thank you, Mrs. Jones.
The last word is, I'm sorry. You say, I'm sorry when you get the wrong number.
So some of you might remember that, but we have lost some of this telephone etiquette, haven't we? People assume when they call you that that your phone is telling you already who it is, right? We don't usually say, hi. We just start right in with talking what we're going to talk about. Hey, I need you to pick this up and blah, blah, blah. And we share all these things. I thought this was funny. I saw this. We're going to look at Amos here and talk about four important calls. And recent polls are showing that only 40% of U.S. Of homes here in America, U.S. homes, Only 40% have landlines anymore. Only 40%, right? And cell phones have changed the way we do life. And we have, 1973 was, it might be disputed a little bit, but 1973 was the first cell phone call. In 1983, you could buy a cell phone, but cell phones then were like around $4,000 for us to get a cell phone, right? And fast forward a little bit now, in 2012, Apple sold 340,000 phones per day. 340,000 phones per day. That's four phones a second, right? They're selling phones just fast. And they say right now somewhere between 80 and 85% of the world's population has cell phones. 80 to 85% of the world's population has cell phones. In fact, some of the missionaries that we know are distributing information by putting the gospel on little cards and being able to share that with people's cell phones so people can listen to them. In other polls, Midwesterners are the most likely Americans than any other part of the country. That's us, Midwesterners. Are more likely than anyone else in the U.S. to be classified as wireless only. And do you know who's the least likely? The Northeasterners. They're the least likely to cut the cord and to go wireless. But we have experience, we're learning how to use cell phones, right? Now someone's going to feel bad if their cell phone goes off, cell phone etiquette is different, right? We know, when we come into a building now, you mute it. And it's like we walk into a place with students. I'm like, hey, make sure you mute your phone. They're like, already done, But if we have an emergency, cell phones come in handy, right? But other youth pastors that I meet with, we talk about stuff, and sometimes those calls, those emergency calls, when they come from the students on a trip, is a bad thing because something happens, everybody's pulling out their phone. What's the first thing? Call mom, right? And they're calling mom, and you're trying to manage the situation. And they're like, what's going on here? Or maybe have you ever had someone call you and they didn't know? We call it butt dialing. You sit on your phone and they call the last number or hit speed dial or whatever. As a youth pastor, I hand my phone out, my number out to lots of kids. And so I have kids that have my number and they text me and I don't know who it is. So I'm always hitting on this like etiquette, like, hello, I'm Johnny. You know, but one time I had some students, and I didn't get the call, but it left me a great long voicemail. That's the other great thing about cell phones. You can leave long voicemails. They had unknowingly called my phone. It went to voicemail, and it was at 1:15 a.m. It was a girl's slumber party, and it recorded 13 minutes of their conversation. I'll be selling that if you'd like to buy that. No. Girls never tell, right? Yeah. So, anyways, but in this chapter, we're going to look at chapter 3 this morning. Amos goes into 4 important calls, and we're going to break up this chapter and talk about it. And as we've looked at this, Pastor Gary's been going through Amos, and we've looked at chapter 1. We've looked at judgment on Israel's neighbors, the people around Israel. They're going to be judged. We've looked at chapter 2. Remember, we talked 4 strikes and you're out. God's judgment is coming, and he has been patient. He has been patient. And now Israel's sins are going to be accounted for, their rejection of God. And now it brings us to chapter 3. And Amos is continuing his message to Israel. And I was talking with Pastor Gary about this as we look at the book of Amos and we kind of work through this together. You know, I was thinking, we can focus on the message, and we can look at this and say, man, this is so depressing. He's saying, you're going to be judged. This is going to happen. God's time has run out on you. And we can look at that. But the interesting thing about looking at this is we're not trying to be a downer. We're not trying to give you a weekly dose of depression here by looking at this book. But the interesting thing is that we can see God, and we can see his heart for his people. And remember, we even sang it this morning. Our God never changes. So as God, as he reveals his heart and reveals what he values for people then, this is the same God that we love and worship now. So God is the same. He hasn't changed. And his expectations or his principles, his values haven't changed or become different with a little bit of time. And so we look here. We're gonna if you follow along in your bulletin, you can fill in the outline. We're gonna look at this chapter and the 4 calls, and break this down. Let's look at verses 1 and 2, where we see that God calls Israel. Let's look at this together. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen to know. You only have I chosen all of the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your sins. This begins out with, hear this word. Amos begins out by saying this. Hear this word. It's like him saying, this is the message I've been given. This is not my words, but this is the word of the Lord. He's reminding these people that he's speaking to. This is the Lord's word. And this message is for the whole family, both Israel and Judah. He says, listen, he reminds them of their divine calling. You know, Israel had a special relationship with God. God had said, Israel, you're going to be my people, and I'll be your God, and you will bless the nations of the earth. It involved a responsibility for them to obey. That it was unique. It was distinctive. They had a special relationship, and And God reminds them of this, but he also reminds them of what he had done for them in the past. Look what he says. He says, I brought you up out of Egypt. Don't forget what I did for you in the past. And I've chosen you out of all the families of the earth. I've chosen you. You're special. And then he says, therefore, I will punish you for your sin. Because he had chosen them, he had revealed himself to them and made himself available to them, had made covenants with this, with them as people. He says, because of this special commitment, you will be punished for your sin. It's God's electing grace. It's always meant to influence one's conduct. This one commentary said this. His special commitments and special blessings often contain special chastisements to discipline and to purge, because his love is so great, his people must be holy. You see, those people that enjoy a close relationship with God are not insulated from his divine punishment. God expects his people to live by a higher standard. Their sins may not seem as bad. We might compare them to others, but in his sight, they might maybe worse, because his children should know better. They had known God. Israel had known God. They had known his desires. He had given them his law, and they had chose to worship false gods. Their very first commandment that he had given them had forbidden this very thing. He had accepted them and made a covenant with them, and their faithfulness had been overlooked. He still loves them, but God is just, and he must punish them for his sins. The word there in verse 2 where it says, you only, the emphasis is like, out of everybody else, you only I've picked. And that word, I have chosen, means to know. Not in the way that you would know somebody's name, but intimately, as you would know them like a friend would know or a family member would know. And therefore, because of that close relationship, he says, then I will punish you for your sin. Amos is reminding Israel here that God values you. And in Hebrews 12, remember, the Lord disciplines those he loves. So as we look at this, we see that God calls Israel in the first part. The second part, we see here that God calls Amos. Verses 3 to 8, let's read this together. It's a little bit confusing, but stick with me. I'll come back through and explain it. It says this, do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into the trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring from the earth when there is nothing to catch? When the trumpet sounds in the city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to the city, has not the Lord called it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servant, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, but who can prophesy? Amos here kind of launches into kind of a poetic sort of example, illustration. And at this point, people may be saying they've already heard a couple of the messages that Amos has taught, right? They've already heard him preaching a couple times. And at this point in the message, they might be saying, hey. Wait, listen. Who is this rustic farmer that he should come and preach to us as God's prophet? What kind of authority does he think he has? And Amos here kind of launches into an argument, effect to cause. You know, he's not the only one that has been accused of this. An uneducated shoe salesman was often heckled at his evangelistic meetings. He was uneducated, didn't speak really well. And during one of his meetings, he received a note. I don't know if this was common, but I was reading this, and maybe it was common to walk up to the preacher while they were preaching and hand them notes. I don't know, but he was handed a note, and while he was preaching it, he opened and read it. I don't know how he did this, but he opened and read this note. It had one word on it. It said, fool. And as he read it, he says, usually I receive letters that are awful and people won't sign their names. He said, but this one received no letter and they just signed their name. And he went on preaching. This is D.L. Moody. He was quick wit and a powerful speaker and was greatly used by God. But he was an uneducated man and was often criticized because of the grammar that he used when he spoke. And we live in a world with people that are like that. Their pride and their arrogance, they don't want to hear what God has to say. They don't want to know what his word and how it applies to their life. Another guy, on a Sunday afternoon in Chicago, during the 1886 or the 1887 baseball season, he and several of his teammates were out on the town on their day off, and on a street corner they stopped to listen to a preaching team from the Pacific Garden Mission. Attracted by the hymns that he had heard his mother sing, they began attending services that night and the next day. And after talking with some workers there, and after some struggle on his part, this orphan from Iowa, small town Iowa, gave his life to Christ and decided to be a Christian. And another evangelist, Billy Sunday, became a great revival speaker. And at this point here, Amos might have been receiving some criticism. Hey, you're that shepherd farmer that takes care of the sheep and the sycamore fig trees, and who are you to come and preach God's word to us? And so he launches into this argument, and he argues, it's interesting, if you look at each of these statements, he argues from effect to cause. And we'll see why he does that when we get to the end. He poses a series of questions to show that certain things are certain in nature, but nothing happens that's outside of God's sovereignty. Certain actions have results. Look at this. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Well, usually when two people are going somewhere, they say, hey, will you meet me at this certain time? Will you walk with me to here? I have to pick up this. I have this to do. And there's an agreement to do that together. They agreed to do so. Yes, they walk together. Verse 4, does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Literally, the idea is the lion roaring when he's about ready to attack his prey? The second part of verse 4, your version of the Bible may say, does the young lion growl in his den when he has caught nothing? It's the idea of this young lion growling, I'm hungry. Recently, we have some baby birds by our home, and when the mom bird comes, boy, they just start chirping, feed us, feed us, feed us. Does a young lion growl when he has caught nothing? The comparison here, the lion that roars and attacks, and the young lion cries out because he's hungry. Amos is crying out like this lion, and Israel is like the prey. They are hopeless to get away from this threatening roar. There's an effect to the cause. What about this trap in a bird? Verse 5, does a bird fall into the trap on the ground where no snare has been set? You know, birds, when they go, they fly. What would cause them to fall to the ground? A trap or a snare, right? Does the trap spring up from the earth when there is nothing to catch? You know, you have a mouse trap, right? You ever set one in the basement, and then you're sitting quietly and you hear, snap. The effect was that trap was snapped. The effect was that there was something to cause that. The cause. He's arguing the effect to the cause. And it's because a bird has been caught. The trap springs because there's something in there. And the last argument here, when the trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? He's talking about like a battle trumpet. Enemies are coming. Everybody to your battle stations. Does not this trumpet sound cause people to tremble? Everybody, hide. Kids, get with your parents. Everybody, it's like maybe like what we would think of like a tornado siren. Casey had mentioned that. Like, maybe this is something that you hear the tornado siren. Quick, let's check and see. Is a tornado coming? You know, what do we need to do? Does that not reveal that the coming disaster and that the Lord has caused it? He says there, end of verse 6. Surely the sovereign Lord, this idea that God is sovereign over all these things. The Lord is in control of all of these things that happen. And He is revealing His plan through His prophets. Now, if an untrained, rustic farmer is preaching God's word, that means that God has called him. This wasn't something that Amos had chosen for himself. Amos had said, and you wouldn't know this yet because it's in chapter 7 of Amos, but he says this, "I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd and I took care of the sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" Amos felt like, at this point, he's like, "I'm just a plain guy. And God has brought his word to me. And I must, who can but prophesy? Who can but share that with his people?" He's like, "This message I've been given. The lion has roared. Who will not fear?" Verse 8, "The sovereign Lord has spoken." When the prophet declares God's word, it's because the Lord is about ready to do something important. And he wants his people to hear it. God was about ready to spring the trap, and Israel would be wiped out by the Assyrians. Judah would go into exile in Babylon. And Amos was blowing the trumpet and preparing the people for the judgment to come. Who can but prophesy? I really look at this and I think this is an encouragement to all believers, because we feel inadequate, don't we? Hey, we have this job to do. I don't know how to do it. I'm not sure if I'm gifted in that area. Amos was a layman. He wasn't a graduate of some prophetic school. Robert Murray Machaney wrote this, "It's not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus." You know, we focus on our gift set. We focus on the things that we think that we're good at. We focus on the things that we think, this is something that I can do well. But a likeness to Jesus and a willingness to be used by him. You know, this isn't to minimize the importance of talent or education. Education is great, and I think it's important for us to be educated and to learn the Bible and learn how to study it right. But neither of those things can be a substitute for heeding God's call and for working in communion with him. Remember, Jesus said, John 15, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And Amos here is compelled to prophesy what the Lord has spoken. And when the lion roars, it strikes terror in its prey. God has spoken through the prophet. It was impossible for him to withhold this message. You know, I think about Amos talking about his calling. It kind of made me think back to some times in my life when I really felt like God called me. When I was in high school, I started working at a Bible camp in the summers, and it had been powerful in my life as I grew up. And then I was in high school, and then when I was in my senior year of high school, I had seen some hurtful things in the body of Christ, and I had said, you know, I don't ever want to work at a church, right? I said that. I did. And then I was working at this camp, and I was helping students. It wasn't just a camp, it was a Bible camp. I was helping students understand the Bible, and I was helping them grow in the Lord and being able to do that. And I really felt like that was something powerful. And there were some other people on staff there that really encouraged me. And I felt like God's calling on my life was shaped through that. And I felt like God's call was bringing me to do what he wanted me to do. Did you ever have somebody say that to you? Like, "This is my calling. This is your calling." Maybe usually that's when they want you to do something, right? Yeah. "This is your calling, right? This is my plan for your life." But have you ever done something where it's like, this is God's calling on your life. This is what you were designed for. This is what you were made for. And in this passage right here, Amos kind of says, this is what God called me to. I'm just a plain farmer. Well, we go on to see verses 9 and 10. God calls his witnesses. Look at what Amos says there. Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt. Assemble yourselves on the mountain of Samaria and see the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. Did I give that map? Did we have a map on there? You might not know where Ashdod is. You know where Egypt is. I know that. But if you look on if we get that map up, you can see Ashdod is by, in fact, it's still a port city. And, I don't know. Israel and Judah, that's the later one, but that's okay. Ashdod is, it would be, right where the red and yellow kind of meet out by the sea there. And Ashdod is there, and then Egypt would be down to the left off the map. And Ashdod is actually a Philistine, one of the Philistine cities, if not maybe one of their capital cities, and Egypt. And so Amos here is saying, proclaim to their fortresses the strongholds of these other nations, okay? Listen, I'm going to assemble these other nations, Ashdod, a Philistine city, and the fortresses of Egypt. Come here to the mountains of Samaria and see the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. Here Amos is calling foreign people to come to Israel and see. He's summoning these Gentile nations to witness against Israel. The Israel's sin was so great, it was even appalling the pagan nations. Come and see the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. Pastor Gary spoke last week and the week before about how the rich had been exploiting the poor and how they had been taking advantage. And he says this again. Some of this message is similar to what he has said before, that they're hoarding and they're plundering their own people. Amos here is saying, rather the leaders of Israel, they weren't interested in obeying God's law and helping the less fortunate. They were eagerly and unjustly robbing the poor and amassing as much wealth as possible. They built costly houses and filled them with expensive furnishings. They lived in luxury while the poor of the land suffered. He's saying, verse 10, they don't know how to do right, declares the Lord. They hoard and plunder and loot in their fortresses. God is calling these witnesses to see this unjust thing. Warren Wiersbe writes this, no wonder there was unrest in the land, for the possessions of the wealthy never satisfies the hunger of the heart. To pretend, a Chinese proverb says this, to pretend to satisfy one's desires by possession is like using straw to put out a fire. It's true. And the words here that Amos uses, talking about plundering and looting, refer to acts of violence against persons and property. It's like assault and robbery. Okay? This is what they're doing. They're taking and terrorizing their own land. And it had become so much a part of their lives that they no longer... Can you imagine being in that place where they no longer know how to do what's right? They didn't know how to do it anymore. What was straightforward, what was honest and just. And God is calling these other nations, come and look and see. You see what's happening here? Verse 11 goes on and says, therefore, this is what's going to happen. Because of this... This is what's going to happen. And Amos announces to the kingdom of Israel, this is what's going to happen. Therefore, verse 11, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun the land and he will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says. As the shepherd saves from a lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so the Israelites will be saved, those who sit in Samaria on the edges of their beds and in Damascus on their couches. Amos here, in this third part, in our third call, is calling for judgment. Amos announces that the kingdom of Israel, you're going to fall. And this would happen in 722 BC, but not yet. They don't see this yet coming. And Warren Wiersbe writes that the people of Israel had plundered one another, and now a Gentile nation is going to plunder them. the looter will now be looted. The stealer will be stolen from. They will reap what they have sown. And in verse 11, this word that he writes there, fortress, could mean any building that's higher or stronger, built more sturdy than an ordinary house. Sometimes it contained several stories. It was constructed to be defensible. It often was a part of a city wall, a high place where they could look out from. The king's palace usually included a fortress as part of its structure. These residential strongholds and were a part of their national pride. It was a symbol of power and wealth, and therefore it was a special focus of God's wrath. You see, they look at these things like, this is our power here. We can do this ourselves. We can defend ourselves. Army comes against us, this is what we do. And the enemy, the verse 11 here says, the enemy will overrun your land. He will run through it rampant. He will pull down your strongholds. These places that you think that are safe to hide in, they will be torn down. There will be no place to hide. It's going to be laid flat. Verse 12 goes on to describe what's going to happen. It says, this is what the Lord says, as a shepherd saves the lion, saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved. Okay, listen. So Amos here might be pulling a little bit from his shepherd background, right? So if you're a shepherd, and you go and there's a lion tearing into your flock, right? And you come back and you say, here's two leg bones and an ear. What does that usually mean? We saved it? Good save? Bad save? It's usually too late, right? Two leg lambs have four legs. If you have two leg bones and a piece of an ear, that's not a save. That means you were too late. The destruction has happened. And back in their day, if a shepherd did have a lion or a wild animal attack their flock, it was required of them to bring back, the bones or a piece of an ear or whatever to show that animal had been destroyed, to prove that they hadn't been dishonest and stealing and hiding away and making their own flock. And so Amos, his message here to Israel and the people that are listening to this is like they're hearing, this is going to be destruction. Only two leg bones, a piece of an ear, will they be saved? Now, at this point, Amos may have received some kickback. Like, hey, listen. Isn't that a little bit drastic? I mean, we are God's chosen people. And God will save us. And usually they might have had some kickback here in saying, this is what the Lord is going to protect us. But here he's saying that there is going to be no place to hide. The saving of Israel would be like a shepherd coming to save a couple of pieces of leg bones or an ear from a wild animal. And Amos is making it clear here that this invasion is a work of God. It's punishing Israel for what they have done. He goes on to say, those who sit in Samaria on the edges of their beds and in Damascus on their couches. He's saying that these people are going to be destroyed, those people that are sitting in luxury, laying back on their couches. Ah, we have time. Let's relax. They're sitting on their beds or lounging on their couches. These people, he says, destruction is coming. Verse 13 goes on to say, hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On that day, I will punish Israel for her sins. I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses adorned with ivory and be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. In this section here, we see that God is calling here for judgment on Israel. And in punishing them, he says, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. Now, if that map that we showed earlier, you might not understand why would an altar of Bethel be something that's important. Now, Israel and Judah were split, right? It was all the nation of Israel. But remember, after King Solomon, they split. And they we're not going to work together. We're going to do, you know, it's like the Civil War, you know. They split. And Judah in the south had Jerusalem within its borders. Yay! We can still worship here. This is our area. But in the north, Israel, they didn't want their people going down and worshiping. So they're like, we have to do something else. So they designated two places, Bethel, and then up in the north you see Dan. In Israel, they dedicated, these two places are now going to be your places of worship. And they set up worship in these places. And here Amos is speaking about this, and he says, I'm going to destroy the altars of Bethel. This place where you worship will be wiped out. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. Now, I don't know if you have a picture of the altar also, but this isn't the exact altar that Amos is speaking about. But in Exodus and in earlier parts of the Bible, you used to be able to take refuge next to an altar. And maybe it was something like this, but they would talk about somebody, if you were running for your life and had not committed a crime, but if you were running for your life and someone was trying to kill you, you could go and take hold of these horns of the altar and seek refuge there. So I pull up that picture to kind of give you a mind's eye of what he's talking about. He says, listen, I'm going to destroy these altars, and the horns of the altars will be cut off. What does that mean? There's going to be no place for you to seek refuge. Nothing for you to grab onto there. The punishment that is coming, there's going to be no way around it. And God is going to destroy this religious center. He's also going to tear down their luxurious mansions. He says in verse 15, he says, not only will these horns be cut off, there's going to be no place for you to hide or go, but I'm going to tear down these summer and winter homes. Usually only kings had places like this. But here, the people had these places adorned with ivory and beautiful, beautiful places. And God says, there will be no place to hide. You know, these calls, I feel like this whole chapter is like a 911 call, right? Listen to this 911 call. Listen to this one.
Chelsea County Emergency Services, Upper 29, location of your emergency.
Diane?
Yeah.
This is Caitlin.
Yeah.
Bruce just got shot.
Are you serious? Where?
Yes, I'm serious. Bruce just got shot in the side. Your mom is the operator. Your mom's the operator.
Don't hang up. This is Chelsea County EMS.
Yes.
I need you to send an ambulance to my house at 1:30. If he dies, I want to talk to him before he dies.
Bruce,
talk
to Mama.
Put him on the phone.
Hello?
Bruce?
Yeah.
Hey, I love you. Now listen. Okay. Jesus is going to take care of you, okay? You'll be safe. You just need to calm down and just focus on that, okay?
Write it
down on that wound, okay? Okay, honey, take a breath. Take a breath, okay? You can do this. You can do this, okay?
You put him puking, Mama. He's puking.
Roll him on his side.
Roll on his side.
Roll him on his side and clean it out. Bruce?
Yeah.
I love you, baby. Listen to me. Talk to Jesus. Talk to Jesus. Ask him to save you and do it and just believe it, okay? Do you hear me?
I love it.
You know, a 911 call comes at a most tragic moment. And I feel like this chapter is kind of like God's 911 call. Like, listen, people, my judgment is coming and you will be held accountable. When we look at this, though, and we look at God's judgment, I was thinking about this as we close. 2 Peter verse 3 says this: the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some understand slowness. But God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. We think about God's heart, and we think about this chapter as we look at his judgment coming and what he has held his people accountable for. And we have to ask ourselves, you know, his call to us, how have we responded to that? You know, I think that sometimes we think about God's call in the past, like I responded to that call when I was 6 or 12 or whenever it was. But I think we ought to think about it as responding to God's call every day. God, today I'm walking in your promises. May I honor you. May we honor you with our lives. May we respond to your call and what you want us to do, how you want us to live, and how you want us to breathe your message out to people around us. Will you bow and pray with me? God, I pray that as we've looked at Amos chapter 3 here this morning, that you would use us as we respond to your call in our life, as we live out your promises for people around in our workplace and in our community and our friends, our family. God, I pray that as we respond to you, that you would use us. And we give our lives to you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.